I want to preach a sermon today that I've entitled God's Will for You Within the Church. And God's will for you and I is very much centered around functioning within the church. Yes. And many people talk about God's will for their life and what's God's plan for their life, and they want to be here, they want to be there, they want to be everywhere. But the majority of God's will, and obviously God's will affects everything we do in life, every choice, every thought, every action, what we do in our jobs, our families, and our work. But the bulk of God's will for you and I is linked to how we function in the church, because the church is the body of Christ, and we are all called as believers to be part of that body. We're not a separate member. We're not called to be lone rangers this morning. We're not an island. God's will isn't just for the individual, but it's primarily us being a member or a part of the body of Christ, and our place and our function within the body of Christ. We're all called to be part of the body. We all are part of the body of Christ if you're a believer this morning, and specifically part of the local church, because the local church is God's plan for believers. God purposed the local church, a local body of believers. It's not just the universal church, but it's the local church. And each local church is part of the universal church of God on earth. And the will of God for our lives is very much bound up within the local church. So this morning, I want to look at the entire chapter, if you bear with me this morning, of Romans chapter 12. Now, Romans 12 begins with the word therefore. And I don't like starting a sermon with a scripture that starts with the word therefore. Because what that means is that the previous chapter is very much linked to the following chapter, and it puts it into context for us with what it's saying in the following chapter. So before we read Romans 12, we just need to make notes of what the previous chapter of Romans, which is chapter 11, where Paul is explaining in that chapter that God has not rejected Israel, that God still has promises to Israel, and that yes, Israel did reject Christ when he first came, but God allowed this disobedience so that he could graft in the Gentiles, that's you and I, the wild olive branches, as he describes it, into the natural olive tree. And what Paul is explaining that is that God will once again graft Israel back in. He still has promises to that nation, and God doesn't break his promises. His promises are yea and amen. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. His covenant is still with Israel. He won't forsake his people. And yeah, you know, he's brought the Gentiles in, but he'll also once again bring Israel back in. And that's the basis of that whole chapter. And it says in verse 32 of that chapter, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And what he means by all is both Jew and Gentile. Yes. And God was going to have mercy on them all, as it says. And then in verse 33, in what's termed a doxology, which is a fancy word for a small hymn of praise, it says this: oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And it's at this point that he goes into chapter 12 with therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So he starts there by saying, therefore. In other words, in the light of all of this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. He's saying, I've just explained to you how God is going to be merciful to all, both to Israel and to the Gentiles, that he's allowed the disobedience so that he can be merciful to all. And he's saying, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So he's now saying, in the light of God's mercy, you need to start living to please God. Your conduct needs to be holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed to this world, but allow God to transform you. He's saying, and then you'll know what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And he goes on to elaborate on this in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coal on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul is laying out here in this chapter a pattern for the will of God in our lives, in the light of God's mercy. Because everything that we do is done in the light of God's mercy, isn't it?
Yes.
In the light of God's great salvation that he's given to us. And the new life that I was speaking about last time, you know, that we've been given, it's in the light of that, that hope that we've got, that we're to live the perfect, pleasing will of God, the good will of God. And we do this to please him because he saved us, because he's had mercy on us, because of his amazing grace. You and I have been changed and are being changed so that we can be different, so that we can perform the will of God, because that's what we're called to this morning. But the context of this is that this is within the body of Christ. Let's just go back to those first verses there. He says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What he's saying here, this is true worship, proper worship. Not just singing songs on a Sunday with emotions, although those things are good. It's not just coming up with some nice sounding words. It's not just honouring God with our lips or just lifting up our hands in the air. But true worship, proper worship, is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. To be willing to put yourself on the line for Christ. to be willing to sacrifice in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we give, in all that we are, to sacrifice of yourself, a living sacrifice. And that is true worship. Proper worship, as it puts it. Proper. But that's what worshipping God is. It's, we honour God not just with our lips, but with our hearts and our lives. And he goes on to say, do not conform to the pattern of this world. You know, the world wants you to conform to its pattern, to its philosophies, to its political correctness, to its wisdom, to its ideologies and frameworks and philosophies. It wants you to conform to the spirit of this age. But we know who rules the spirit of this age and this world system. Satan is the god of this world. This world is ruled by another god. It's ruled by the god of this age, and the will of that god this world does, the father of lies. You and I, we don't want to conform to the world out there. We're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind needs to be renewed and transformed and changed. And that's in the way we think, in what we believe, and then in the way we act. Because what we think in our mind will affect how we act in our life. What we believe is reflected in our actions and our inactions. The whole compass of morals and the whole life direction needs to be built upon the renewing of the mind in Christ Jesus. And once that's been done, it's always going to be carrying on being done throughout our lives, our minds are being built upon the Word of God. And it says, then you'll be able to approve. Then you'll be able to test what God's will is. Because you'll be a doer of the Word. Because you'll know the Word of God. You'll have been transformed in your mind, and you'll be able to approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing and perfect will, as the scripture puts it. God's will is good. It's good for us because God wants to benefit our lives. It's pleasing to God because it's his will. It's his desire. It's his purpose. It's his plan for us. And it's perfect because God himself is perfect. And he goes on to say, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So he's saying, don't puff yourself up. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, filled with inflated egos, conceited. They think they're better than other people. Self-entitled. You know, the only thing we're entitled to this morning is God's wrath and judgment. These look down on people. They think that they're wiser, cleverer and more spiritual. The Bible says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You know, if you're going to measure yourself this morning, measure in accordance with the Word of God. Yes. Measure in comparison to Christ. And then you'll realise your true position. But don't compare with others. Think of yourself, it says, with sober judgment, as the scripture tells us. In other words, be realistic. Let's think about that. Let's judge ourselves soberly against the Word of God in accordance with the faith that God has distributed, it says, to each of us. You know, God has distributed a measure of faith to each one of us this morning so that we can understand his Word, so we can believe his Word, and so that we can apply his Word. Verse 4 says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. See, this is elaborated elsewhere in the scriptures in Corinthians, that the church is compared to a body with different functions and different parts of the body. Not everyone is an eye, not everybody is a hand, not everybody is a foot. But we're all essential to the body. We're all different parts, but we're all part of the same body. We all supplement the body. We all add to the body, and the body can't function properly without every part. And Paul is saying, the church is the body of Christ, and we're part of that body, and we all have different functions within the body. He says in verse 5, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. There isn't more than one body. There's one body of Christ on earth. We're all part of that body, but we're also all part of the local body, the church, which is also part of the universal church. He says each member belongs to all the others. You know, you don't just belong to yourself this morning. If you're a believer this morning, you're not an island. You belong to each other. We all belong to each other, and they belong to us. We're all part of the same body. We don't all have the same function. Just as in a body, each part doesn't have the same function. And we have, as it says in verse 6, different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. We've all been given different gifts. We all have different abilities. Not everyone is called to preach. Not everyone is called to play music. Not everyone's called to be a pastor. Everyone's got different gifts and abilities, but we're all part of the body. And we all function with those different functions. Paul gives us some examples here. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are there for the edification of the body. That's the church, the local church. If you're going to function in the gifts of the Spirit, it's there for the benefit of the church. It's not there to exalt you or to for you to be something above other people. It's there to edify the body. It's God's gift to you for the purpose of edifying the body and glorifying God. It's not anything of ourselves. It says, prophesy in accordance with your faith. Everything has to be done from faith in the Christian life, doesn't it? Yeah. That which is not done from faith, the Bible says, is sin. Yeah. And he goes on, he says, if it is serving, then serve. We're called to serve, aren't we? If you're called to teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. We need encouragement. Yes. We live in despairing and dark times. And the days aren't getting any brighter, are they? If it is giving, then give generously. We're called to give, not just of money, but of our time as well. We're called to give, do it generously. It's all part of being, all of these things, part of being a living sacrifice. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. You know, leaders have a responsibility to be diligent, to watch out for the flock, and make sure they don't mislead. To do it with exampleship. It says if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Maybe that's your gift this morning. Maybe you're a shower of mercy. We need showers of mercy, don't we? He says to do it cheerfully. You know, I like cheerfulness. I'm quite a miserable person, believe it or not. And I need to be more cheerful. I quite sometimes enjoy misery, but that's another thing. No, we have to reprimand ourselves on these things. We need to be cheerful. We have reasons to be cheerful, as the song goes. There's a lot of miserable Christians, like me, who need to get hold of God and understand the hope they have in the great salvation that they've been given. To get hold of God, to look up instead of looking down all the time. We have a lot to be cheerful for and rejoice over. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Well, that's a good point, isn't it? Because many people can show love to your face, but be insincere. To put on an act, to put on a face, to appear sincere. And when someone's not sincere, they'll readily stab you in the back. I think the term is smiling assassins. Judas was a prime example of that, wasn't he? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? It's called hypocrisy, play acting. Love must be sincere. God wants a sincere heart. Sincere means without wax, without hypocrisy, a genuine heart. But you know, only God can give us that heart. We have to desire that heart, a simple and sincere heart, a heart after God's own heart. We're called to be sincere, single-minded. What you see is what you get, or it should be. Remember when Jesus said, was it to, I can't remember the disciple's name, here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Without wax, without hypocrisy. That should be the sincere love that we have, and that should be our heart. Then it goes on to say, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. If there's one thing you can get this morning from this sermon, hate what is evil. Learn to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. What is good is the word of God. That's what we need to cling to. Mm-hmm. Hate what is evil. Too many people are willing to tolerate evil. They're willing to put up with it. They're willing to allow it. They're willing to go along with it. They're willing to stay silent. But we need to hate it because God hates what is evil. God can't tolerate evil, and he'll punish all evil. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourself. So here is, in essence, what the church is meant to be. About being devoted to each other in love. Devoted to one another. We're called to be devoted to one another in love. To honour one another above ourselves. To treat each other with greater honour than ourselves. To be a servant for each other. To love one another. To be devoted and committed to one another. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Verse 11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. You know, one of the things that the enemy attacks Christians with is weariness and fatigue and stress. And what it has the effect of doing is destroying our spiritual fervour. It causes us to lack zeal because despair is a tool of the enemy used to wear us down. And it says in the book of Revelations that in the last days the enemy will try to wear out the saints of the Most High God. That's why it says in another scripture, do not be weary in doing good, but in due season you will reap if you do not grow weary. We need to maintain our zeal before God. And if you've lost your zeal this morning, if you've lost your spiritual fervour, if you're running on the dregs this morning, if the batteries are low, we need renewing in the inner man. And God can renew that strength if we'll call upon him. He can get us to mount up on wings as eagles, as the scripture puts it, to renew our strength, to renew our zeal, because that which we lack, God can provide, can't it? Amen. If you're lacking zeal this morning, God can provide it. If you're lacking fervour this morning, God can provide it. You know, we're all in a battle, aren't we? Sometimes it does get wearying. The world makes us weary. It wears you out, and more so in the days in which we live. Times are getting darker and darker and more evil. Evil is pervading and growing in the days in which we live. We see more ungodliness, heathenism, idolatry, sexual immorality, growing rejection of truth and Christian values and virtues. And it can wear you out as a Christian living in these times. But we need to find our strength in the Lord. God is our strength. He's the renewer of our strength, isn't he?
Yes.
And if you have fallen into lacking zeal and losing that spiritual fervour, because it's easy for us all to do, we've all been there. We've all got worn out at times. We need to go back to God and be renewed in that inner man. Because ultimately, he's the only one that can renew us. We need to keep our spiritual fervour and never be lacking in zeal. And that's why we need to be together as a church, to build each other up in these dark times, to maintain that spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Verse 12, it says, be joyful in hope. And this is all part of the will of God, all these things we've been speaking about this morning. Being devoted to one another, being sincere in love, hating evil, giving encouragement, serving, showing mercy, being joyful in hope. And we've got a lot to hope for this morning. And verse 12, patient in affliction. We need that because it's easy to lose your patience when you're going through affliction. It's easy to fall back into the old responses, into the old man, responding in the flesh. But we need to be patient in affliction. When we're going through hard afflictions, it's easy to resort to self-confidence and respond in the flesh or give in to bitterness and anger and resentment. But we need to be patient in affliction, it says, and joyful in hope. We've got hope this morning, you and I, and that should give us joy. Hope should give us joy in the Lord. We have a real and an everlasting hope. And he also goes on to say, faithful in prayer. We need to pray faithfully because prayer is the lifeblood of any church. We need to be a people in prayer who call upon the Lord daily, who seek the Lord daily, who put our petitions before the Lord daily, our requests before the Lord daily, our anxieties and cares before the Lord daily, our needs before the Lord daily, and the needs of others. We need to be intercessors this morning for our land, for our nation, for our families, for our loved ones, for the church, for each other. We need to be faithful in prayer. Prayer warriors in the day in which we live. That's what we need, don't we? And he goes on and says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. That's speaking about giving. There are people in the Lord who are in need. We're to share if we have the means. Not just be selfish and hoard everything to ourselves. But if you're able to help someone and give to someone who's in need, we should be givers. We should be cheerful givers. Learn to share. Practice, it says, hospitality. It's good to be hospitable. To make people feel welcome. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is a hard one. We don't really know persecution. We don't really know what it is to be persecuted for our faith. Yeah, you may get mocked and you may have people bad-mouthing you for what you believe, all these things. And it is a form of persecution, indeed. But not the persecution that some believers in this world have had to endure. I don't know if you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you see how all those men and women of God were torn in pieces, tormented, tortured, burnt in flames for their faith. That makes you realise we don't really know what persecution is compared to past generations who've known persecution. And even now, in this day, in this world, around this world, in more dangerous countries than ours, there's a lot of Christians who suffer real life or death persecution. Our response in persecution, the Bible says, is to bless those who persecute us. Our response in that persecution is to bless and do not curse. This is a hard one. You know, I was browsing in I've not read it for years, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I was browsing in it the other day. And if ever you get a chance to look at that book, it's well worth it. It does build up your faith as you see what previous generations have gone through for the faith. It's basically a history of martyrdom from the early church throughout history. But it encouraged, actually, that if they can do that, we've got no excuse. I'm going to cite this morning a particular example that stands out. There was a guy called Polycarp, and he was a bishop in the early church, I believe around 160 AD. And this was at a time when the Romans were pursuing Christians. And if you can bear with me this morning, I'll just read through the account, because I think it's a great inspiration and perhaps a wake-up call for the modern church to realise what persecution actually is. We may well encounter it again in our days, who knows. It starts with a bit of an introduction, and this is like a modern abridged version, not in oldie Englishy. It says, the early church was hated by the society and government of the Roman Empire for various reasons, such as the refusal of Christians to sacrifice to their gods. The empire went through many phases of demanding that the Christians sacrifice, which meant denying their faith, or be killed. The earliest attacks claimed the lives of many of the apostles. This text is the story from around 160 AD of the martyrdom of Polycarp, the bishop of the church in Smyrna, a city in Asia Minor, or modern Izmir in Turkey, devoted to Roman worship. The account is in the form of a letter from eyewitnesses to other churches in the area, and it's the earliest chronicle of martyrdom outside the New Testament. Polycarp was an old man, at least 86, and probably the last surviving person to have known an apostle, having been a disciple of St. John. This was the one reason he was greatly revered as a teacher and church leader. One interesting feature of the letter is that the writer is very conscious of how Polycarp's death followed the pattern of Christ's. And as you read it, look for the parallels between this story and the story in the Gospels. So I'm going to just run through this, if you can bear with me, because it's quite good. So Smyrna's introduction. We are writing to you, brothers, with an account of the martyrs, especially the blessed Polycarp, whose death brought to the persecution to a close. Almost all the events that led up to it reveal it to be another martyrdom in the divine pattern that we see in the Gospel. For he waited for his betrayal, just like the Lord did, so that we might follow him in looking out for the needs of others as well as ourselves. True love desires not only one's own salvation, but the salvation of all our brothers. All the martyrdoms which God allowed to happen, remember that the devout will ascribe all things to his sovereignty, were blessed and noble. Who could not admire their honour, their patience, their love for the Lord? They were whipped to shreds till their veins and arteries were exposed, and still endured patiently, while even those that stood by cried for them. They had such courage that none of them let out a sigh or a groan, proving that they suffered such torments they were absent from their bodies, or rather that the Lord then stood by them and talked with them. By the grace of Christ they despised all the cruelties of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. The fire of their savage executioners appeared cool to them because they fixed their eyes on their escape from the eternal unquenchable fire and the good things promised to those who endure. Things which ear has not heard, nor eye seen, nor the human heart imagined, but were revealed to them by the Lord. They were no longer men, but had already become angels. In the same way, those who were condemned to the wild beasts endured dreadful torture. Some were stretched out on beds of spikes, others were subjected to all kinds of torments, all in the devil's attempt to make them deny Christ. And it starts here with the death of Germanicus. In all that the devil attempted, he failed, thanks be to God. The heroic Germanicus encouraged the weak by his own endurance and fought bravely with the wild animals. When the proconsul tried to persuade him to cooperate for the sake of his own youth, he drew the wild beast toward himself and provoked it in order to escape more quickly from this wicked world. Seeing all this, the amazed crowd of spectators cried out, "Down with the atheists," in brackets those who do not believe in the Roman gods. They were the atheists in those days. "Get Polycarp." So, and then he explains why we don't encourage voluntary martyrdom and what he means by that. We don't go looking for martyrdom. He says, by the way, when Quintus the Phrygian handed himself over for martyrdom with some others, the proconsul persuaded them to take the oath and sacrifice. This is why we do not approve of voluntary martyrdom, something the gospel does not teach us to do. Then he goes on to Polycarp's vision. When he heard about this, the redoubtable Polycarp was not in the least upset and was happy to stay in the city, but eventually he was persuaded to leave. He went to friends in the nearby country where, as usual, he spent the whole time, day and night, in prayer for all people and for the churches throughout the world. 3 days before he was arrested, he was praying. He had a vision of the pillow under his head in flames. He said prophetically to those who were with him, "I will be burnt alive." The betrayal. Those who were looking for him were coming near, so he left for another house. They immediately followed him. And when they could not find him, they seized 2 young men from his own household and tortured them into confession. The sheriff, called Herod, was impatient to bring Polycarp to the stadium so that he might fulfill his special role to share the sufferings of Christ, while those who betrayed him would be punished like Judas. The arrest. The police and horsemen came with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. That evening they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness, and some of them said, "Why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this?" Immediately he called for food and drink for them and asked for an hour to pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. The men were astounded, and many of them regretted coming to arrest such a godly and venerable old man. When he finished praying, they put him on a donkey and took him into the city. Polycarp refuses to deny Jesus. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ and I will set you free." 86 years I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." "Call them," Polycarp replied. "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good and turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. It was all done in the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles and sticks from the shops and public baths. The Jews were keen to help. And when the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, undid his belt, tried to take off his sandals, something he was not used to, as the faithful always raced to do it for him, each wanting to be the one to touch his skin. This is how good his life was. But when they went to fix him with the nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." So they simply bound him with his hands behind him like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you counted me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you, along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Then the fire was lit, and the flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle, and this is why we have been preserved to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Inside it, he looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that is baked, or gold and silver glowing in a furnace. We smelt a sweet scent like frankincense, or some such precious spices. Eventually, when those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. When he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished. The crowd were amazed at the difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom the great Polycarp was surely one, having in our own times been an apostolic and prophetic teacher and a bishop of the church in Smyrna. For every word spoken either has been or shall be accomplished. When the enemy saw the wonder of his martyrdom, his blameless life, and now the crowd, now his crowning with immortality, he did his utmost to stop us keeping any memorial of him or taking possession of his holy body. He inspired Nicetes, the father of Herod, along with the Jews, to ask the governor to hand over his body for burial. They might turn from worshipping the crucified one, he said, only to start worshipping this one. They did not realise that it is impossible for us to abandon Christ who suffered for the salvation of the world to worship any other. The centurion, seeing the disturbance caused by the Jews, took the body and publicly burnt it. I think when you read that, you know, you can see God in this man, you know, in this persecution. His mind was fixed upon Christ. He had a vision that he was going to be burnt alive. God had shown him. He knew it was coming. And as he was burning in the flames, his body wasn't burning. He said he was like gold or silver refined in the fire. And there was the smell of perfume present. And this was a faithful man of God. But when his enemies came for him, he didn't curse them, did he? He blessed them. And that's the right response. And that's what we're called to do. You know, we may have enemies in our lives. People who hate us for whatever reason, sometimes without a cause. We need to bless them and pray for them and do good to them. It's God's place to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. You know, in the church, there's going to be times when people are rejoicing because God has blessed them. or helped them or done something for them. And we need to rejoice with them in those times because we're all part of the same body. If people are getting blessed, then we're getting blessed because we're part of the same body. There's going to be times when there's members among us who are mourning, who are going through hard times, who are suffering affliction, loss of suffering, and maybe losing a loved one or things like this. And they're mourning and we need to mourn with them. They may be mourning over their own sins, but we need to mourn with them and encourage them. It's all about being sensitive in the church, isn't it, to each other's needs, being aware of each other. You know, too often we come to church on a Sunday and we don't really get to know each other or know what each other's lives are going through. And it's not so easy in the days in which we live because we all live at distances and the world is a place now where you travel everywhere by car and you're not living close by to each other. But nevertheless, as much as we're able to, we need to be there for each other, don't we, as and when we can. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. So we're to live in harmony with each other. The Bible speaks about the unity of the faith. Let us speak with one voice in the church. Let there be no divisions amongst us. And if there is any differences between us, we need to resolve them. We need to either resolve them or overlook the things that aren't that important. Because sometimes the differences aren't important differences. If it's fundamental doctrine, of course, that needs to be addressed. But some issues are neither here nor there, are they? Philippians 3:15 says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. God is bringing us all to the fullness of Christ, and we do need grace with each other along the way. The scripture says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. There's many in the religious world, like the Pharisees, who want the best seats, only to be associated with people of influence and power. But we're called to associate with people of low position. Jesus reached out to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, to the blind and the poor, to the nobodies and the unwanted. We need to be willing to associate with people of low position. Because the Bible says, he who is least shall be greatest in the kingdom of God. We're called to serve. Whatever you do for the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you do to me. Do not be conceited, it says. And this is a danger for us, to be conceited. Remember that we are but dust. We're only sinners this morning, saved by God's grace. Without that grace, none of us would be standing this morning. None of us would be saved this morning. It's only his grace that sustains us. Verse 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. In other words, don't take revenge. Don't seek to treat others with evil just because they've treated you with evil. There's an old saying, but it's true, two wrongs don't make a right. Just because we're treated unjustly doesn't give us the right to treat somebody else unjustly. The Bible says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. We need to be careful that what we do is right in the eyes of everyone. We need to try and live our lives beyond reproach, to avoid every appearance of evil, to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We need to try and be peacemakers. And peacemaking isn't just about compromise. We need to try and resolve situations where we're able to. We can't always resolve everything. We can't always reconcile everything. But where we're able to, we try to. That's why we're called to a ministry of reconciliation. Ultimately, we want people to be reconciled to God, but also with each other where possible. As far as it depends on you, it says. As far as it depends on you. It says, keep yourself right to try and be the peacemaker and the reconciler. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And verse 19, it carries on in that theme. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If people are evildoers, if they're unrepentant, ultimately they're going to face God's wrath. And the wrath of God is far more severe than the wrath of man. Nobody will escape God's justice. But our heart for them is that they'd be reconciled instead. We're called to pray for our enemies, aren't we? He goes on in verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is how we overcome evil with good. This is how we are to respond. If our enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Just like Polycarp did to those enemies that were pursuing them. To put him to death, he blessed them. He gave them something to drink and to eat. And poured burning coals upon their heads. They didn't even want to take him. But they did. He wasn't overcome by evil, though. But he overcame evil with good. And that's what we're to do. Hopefully not in those circumstances. We're to respond just as Christ did. Not seeking revenge, not turning, but we turn the other cheek. Overcoming evil with good. We are to be a reflection of Christ in all of our lives, aren't we? In our conduct, in the way we respond. We are to pursue the will of God in our lives. But not just for us as individuals, but as part of the body of Christ, which is the church. We're all called this morning to function within that body. Each part needs every other part. We're all part of the same body, the church. God's will for you and I this morning is that we're functioning within his body, the local church. We all have a part to play, and we need each other, especially more so in the days that we live. It says in the scripture, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but more and more come together as you see the day approaching. The day is fast approaching. We live in dark days, and we need each other in the church. God's will for us is to be part of that body and to function within that body. And whatever gift God has given you this morning, whatever ability God has given, we need to use it within the church. And then we'll know what is that good, perfect and acceptable will of God. Because the will of God is that we be a holy people, pleasing to God and a living sacrifice. Your life's not your own. Your life is a sacrifice to the Lord, to serve the Lord and to serve one another, his people, which is his body, the church. And that is the will of God this morning. A life of willing sacrifice, serving, giving, with hope in our hearts and sincere, steadfast love for one another. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness towards us. Help us, Lord God, to be willing to do, to go, to be whatever you require, Lord, to be willing to be that living sacrifice because of your great mercy that you've shown to us, Lord, as your people. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you that you've taken us from darkness and brought us into light through the blood of Christ. And we just pray that we would be obedient children in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.